morning during their Bible class, they were suspending their usual study. And grieving together. Satan made it his personal mission, to try to prevent God from providing a means of salvation for mankind. Shortly after Jesus' birth, the devil enticed his servant King Herod to massacre all the male children in Bethlehem and all its districts from under 2 years old. That's found in Matthew the second chapter in verse 16. When this didn't work, early in Jesus' ministry, Satan presented him with three powerful temptations. Found in Matthew, the fourth chapter. Had Jesus yielded to any one of these three temptations, we wouldn't even be here today, because we would be a people without hope. Well, ever since, Satan has been trying to destroy the church that Jesus built. However, his mission is a fool's mission. For Jesus, in announcing that his intent that he would build his church, said in Matthew 16 and verse 18 that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So Satan isn't going to be able to destroy the church that Jesus built. This church is the universal church of our Lord. It's comprised of every single person who has been saved, past and present. Unable to kill the universal church, Satan, I believe, has turned his attention to Christians to try to turn Christians themselves away from truly following God's will. And one of his methods, I believe, is to try to destroy local churches, which are intended to encourage and edify one another. Listen to the words of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 23 and 24, where he encouraged, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." That is the mission of the local church, is to stir one another up to love and good works. We just sang the song, "Revive Us Again." That ought to be our goal, is to be revived. Each first day of the week when we come together, we need to try to revive one another, to stir one another up to love and good works. It's important that we are aware of Satan's devices. Unable to prevail against the universal church, he will be satisfied with trying to kill local churches. So we want to consider in this lesson the question, what can kill a church? Every congregation of the Lord is a target of Satan's attempt to kill a church. It seems that he was having his way in Sardis. Jesus, in describing the condition of this church, said, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Imagine receiving that message from the Lord himself. Satan was evidently having his way with them. Churches can die. Churches will die. They often do. Where are the congregations that we read of in the New Testament? At some point, they all cease to exist. None of them, not a one of them exists today that we see in the New Testament. Are we aware of the different weapons that Satan has used, that Satan has in his arsenal in this war against churches? In this lesson, we're going to examine four things which can jeopardize any congregation of God's people. They don't have to jeopardize, but they can. And Satan will try to use those weapons. Satan uses physical persecution. We have been spared that. Almost all of us here in this time, this period of time, and particularly this nation, have been spared that. But it can happen, and we need to be aware of it. We need to understand that it may come sometime in the future. Satan certainly used this method in his to his end in the first century. He did it without success in some cases. Consider, for instance, Revelation, the second chapter, verses 9 and 10. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who have the doctrine, who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things strangled to idols, sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Satan tried to kill the church there in Sardis, Smyrna, but he was unsuccessful at that time. Now, somewhere along the way, that church ceased to exist, but we don't know if it was because of persecution. We don't know if it was because of people dying off or what, but it did. But he didn't have success at that time with this. We have apostolic warnings that such persecution would come. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange is happening to you. And then in the next chapter, in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verses 8 and 9, he writes, Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Indeed, the apostles warned us that this kind of action from Satan will come, that physical persecution might happen. People respond differently to persecution. Some are silenced. In John, the 12th chapter, verses 42 and 43, in the life of Jesus, Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Others rejoice in persecution and overcame. In Acts, the 5th chapter, verses 41 and 42, in the very early stages of the church in Jerusalem, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were jailed, they were threatened, but they remained loyal. Some of them gloried in tribulation. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans, the fifth chapter, verses 1-5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace, this grace which we in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, for we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then we have James, who writes in James 1, verses 2 and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Count it all joy when you get persecution? That goes contrary to human nature. How we react to persecution will determine our future as a church if it comes upon us. A church that is silenced by persecution will soon die. But a church that rejoices in persecution will not go unnoticed by the Lord. Matthew, the fifth chapter, 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's consider the example we have of the church in Pergamos. In Revelation, the second chapter in verse 13, notice the message they received from the Lord. "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." And consider the church in Philadelphia. "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name." At a time when his name would be denied among many, they remained true. Satan was unable to kill this church at that time, but persecution will kill a church if we treat that persecution the wrong way. But persecution is not the only weapon that Satan uses to try to kill a church. Satan uses false teaching. While false teaching will often cause a church to swell numerically, it eats away at it spiritually. This threatened the church in Ephesus, but they had overcome. In Revelation, the second chapter, verses 2-6, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." And then verse 6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." We don't know what that, the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans was exactly, but whatever it was false. And this church survived for a time because of that, even though they were persecuted. It threatened the church, false teaching threatened the church at Pergamum. Pergamos, who, while handling persecution faithfully, were floundering with error in their midst. Now, think about that. This is a church that survived the persecution. They handled it well, but they were floundering because of error in their midst. In Revelation 2, verses 13 through 13 to 15, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold firmly to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the face in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The apostolic warnings against this peril are clear in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Excuse me. Then we have Peter's warning in 2 Peter, the second chapter, verses 1 and 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Two things necessary that are necessary in guarding against error. First, we must not turn away from sound doctrine. The Apostle Paul, in teaching the younger man Timothy, wrote in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Preaching sound doctrine, teaching sound doctrine, includes both negative and positive applications. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. "I charge you therefore before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." We've got to beware of pop preaching, which simply entertains rather than instructs. We must not support those who teach contrary to the doctrine of Christ. In 2 John, verses 9 through 11, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." We need to be aware and wary of any who do not bring the sound doctrine of Jesus Christ. The church standing strong against false doctrine is a good sign. But when that doesn't work, Satan will try other avenues to try to destroy the church. Satan uses worldliness, and worldliness will kill a church. This includes both immorality and materialism. Immorality is a lust of the flesh. It is very prevalent in our society. It is almost encouraged in our society. But it must be avoided by us, by those who are part of the church. And if we allow immorality to exist within the church, it is going to eventually kill that church. It has happened before. Materialism is the lust of the eyes. And both, along with the pride of life, are included in love of the world that John writes about in 1 John, the second chapter, verses 15 to 17. But do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Worldliness is one of Satan's weapons against this church. And we see an example of it in the Bible. The church in Thyatira was threatened by the influence of an evil woman that was among them. In Revelation, the second chapter, verses 20 to 23. Nevertheless, the reason he used the word nevertheless there is because he had just said some good things about Thyatira. His first report about Thyatira was good. And then he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each of you according to your works. That's what happens when we allow immorality to exist among us. Immorality has made havoc of many churches. Materialism has enticed many Christians into its web, drawing them away from the service to the Lord. The church is wounded when Christians are rendered fruitless by the cares and the riches and pleasures of this life. We need to try to ward off worldliness. As I said, it's all around us, and it's trying to bring us into that web of worldliness. First of all, we must be a friend of God instead of being a friend of the world. James talks about that in James 4 and verse 4 and tells us not to be a friend of the world. We must not allow ourselves to be conformed to this world. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 gives us that warning pretty clearly. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we must watch and pray. We must be a praying people, praying not only for our own forgiveness, but also for helping us to ward off this that will kill us and kill the church of which we're a part. There's one more thing that Satan uses to try to kill churches, and that is indifference. Indifference is a danger. And this is subtle, yet it's an effective weapon that is used, I believe, by Satan. It jeopardized the standing of the church in Ephesus, who left their first love. Revelation 2 and verse 4. Again, Jesus had some good things to say about Ephesus, and then he uses the word nevertheless. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. There have been debates over what that first love is being referred to. It doesn't really matter. Our first love needs to be Jesus Christ. And our first love ought to be doing what pleases him. And for some reason, the church in Ephesus failed in that, and they were in danger as a result of that. But it was even more characterized, this indifference, by the church in Laodicea, making it almost repulsive to Jesus. Revelation, the third chapter, verses 15 to 17. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? One does not have to oppose the church to kill it. Just being apathetic will do it. In Proverbs 18th chapter and verse 19, the wise man wrote, he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. Think about that. Solomon is writing there, if you're slothful in your work, you're a brother to one who is a destroyer. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Maybe we ought to think about the symptoms of indifference. Irregular attendance of worship opportunities, I believe, is an indication, a symptom of indifference. Especially, you know, we know that we all have to miss from time to time, sickness, being away for some reason. But when we are away, do we seek out the brethren in other places? Are we that involved in worship and being edified that we seek out congregations where we travel? Lack of participation in the work and worship is a symptom of indifference. Too many times we have spectators versus participants in worship and in Bible study. Observing worship versus actually worshiping. We need to be not only observing, but we need to be actually worshiping God when we come together. When we are come together to study certain topics or books of the Bible, do we plan ahead? Sometimes I get the impression that only three or four people in the congregation actually have done their lesson. Maybe I should include a few more than that, but the vast majority just sit there and look straightforward, don't participate. They're just observing. Lack of personal and private Bible study and prayer is a symptom also of indifference. The antidote to this problem is not growing weary in doing good. Paul said, do not be weary in doing good, in Galatians 6 and verse 9. The antidote includes being diligent and not allowing ourselves to become sluggish, as the Hebrew writer indicated in Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. And holding fast to the hope that we confess by encouraging one another. Earlier I read Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, which led up to, of course, verse 25 that we quote more often. Why can't I find it on my list here? But anyway, the Hebrews 24 and 25 one is the one that we try to encourage one another and build one another up. And then verse 25 tells us not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. They had the problem in the first century too. But all the more as you see the day approaching. Well, what about us? Is Satan making any progress in killing this church? We might be free from physical persecution and be known by others as a sound church. But is worldliness and indifference taking its toll? Do we place more emphasis on worldly entertainment than we do upon worship and study and work? May we each do our part in bolstering our defenses against the one who seeks to destroy us. Let us be forewarned, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan's devices are after us. They're trying to kill this church, and in doing so, perhaps to kill us individually. Let us be revived once again to the service of the Lord. We're going to be singing the invitation song in just a moment. If there are those in this assembly who have a need, a spiritual need that we can help with, whether it be to obey the gospel initially or to revive us once again, we invite you to make your desire known by coming forward while together we stand and while we sing.